19. Are we on, John? Okay, thanks. We come to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And to begin, I'll read the first 10 verses, and then we'll pray. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice crying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray. Hallelujah, Lord God. We praise you along with all your saints, and with the angels and archangels, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders. We praise you and give honor to your name because you alone are the omnipotent God. And your reign is from everlasting to everlasting. We praise you in advance, in anticipation of the great final victory that you will accomplish over all of your enemies. We thank you that we enjoy the first fruits of that victory, even now. And in our own lives, we have seen vanquished the guilt and the domination of sin. How we long for that day when that victory is complete. Oh Lord, we come to you today, and many of us are bearing special burdens. Lord, we bring those to you, and as you have called us to do, we cast those burdens upon you, only because we know you care about us. Great Father, be pleased to meet with your people here as we study and consider your word. Lord, take away our sins that our worship might be pleasing to you. We pray in particular for our pastor, that you would keep him safe while he is stranded away from us, bring him back safely in good time. We pray for Bob this morning in the preaching of the word. Please arm him with the spirit and the gospel, and be with all of us in our individual needs this day. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Okay. Chapter 19. Just to remind everybody, and I know that there are some visitors from the Malone class and maybe from elsewhere that haven't been with us. Chapter 19 comes in what part of the book? Well, the way that we have divided Revelation, we've seen the book of Revelation in four major visions. Different people, of course, divide it different ways. But I think there's a natural division into four visions of the book. And chapter 19 would come in the third of those four visions. And if you would remember, each of those visions is introduced by a kind of a new encounter between John and either the risen Christ or one of the angels who comes to John. And then John mentions that he is in the Spirit, and in the Spirit he is taken to some place, or he mentions the place where he is. And this vision started in chapter 17. 17:1, where one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came to him and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So there the angel actually introduced a theme for this vision, and that was the judgment of the great harlot. Of course, as we read on, we found out that the harlot, the great harlot, was Babylon, the city Babylon. And, of course, we wrestled a little bit with trying to figure out who Babylon was or is. What we've suggested here is that in John's day, Babylon was Rome. Rome, in its particularly its cultural manifestation, its materialism, its hedonism, its sensualism, its tendency to oppress, particularly oppress God's people, for the sake of supporting its lifestyle of wealth and opulence. Then we saw the interaction between Babylon and the beast, and the beast's allies. We saw at the end of chapter 17 that the beast and his allies will one day have their way with Babylon, and Babylon will be defeated by them. Of course, the Lord God himself is bringing all this about. Chapter 18 then moved on to a series of mostly laments concerning the destruction of Babylon. We had dwellers of the earth, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth and the sea, lamenting the fall of Babylon, where they got their riches off of her. But we're also told within that chapter 18 that the saints are to rejoice. Heaven is to rejoice, because what was a lament for the dwellers on earth is an occasion of great rejoicing for God's people, because one of the oppressors of God's people had fallen. Well, this occupied really all of chapter 18. It's a magnificent, in many ways, very poetic and artistic depiction of the effects of the fall of Babylon. Now we come to chapter 19, and for the first 10 verses or so, this is still the theme. It's still, you might say, what is immediately following on the fall of Babylon and more reactions to that fall. In particular, we are brought into, we're brought back into the heavenly scene. And we hear a number of voices, some identified, some not very closely identified. Voices which all give a common theme. What would that common theme of proclamation be? Praise to God. Right, right. Exactly. And one word expresses that over and over. Alleluia. 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 Okay. As you probably know, that comes from the Hebrew, even though this is Greek. You know, it was transliterated into Greek. Greek-speaking Christians still used it, as we do today. Hallelujah or Alleluia. And it means in Hebrew, God be praised. Praise God. Praise Yahweh. In fact, you could say that it is a chorus of hallelujahs, which we'll get to in a little bit. Because it's hallelujah over and over again. Four times in the first six verses, the word hallelujah is said. And one other time, the word, a different phrase, praise God, which is in Greek, but it means the same thing. So in effect, you have like five of these in the first six verses. Beginning with verse 1, John hears the voice of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. So there are two great themes. Well, really three when we get to the last one. The great themes of these hallelujahs. You know, if we were to ask, what in particular is God being praised for? What is He being praised for? What would you say from these verses? He'd be praised for any number of things, of course, but several times here He's praised for His judgment, right? His judgment. His judgment on Babylon. That is one of the major themes here, and that ties in with what we've just seen in chapter 18. He's praised for his kingdom and salvation, for His great power, His redemption on the one hand, and sort of the flip side of that is His judgment of Babylon. Okay. And when we get to the last hallelujah, with verse 7 and following, another subject that belongs to this, another one of the great effects of the fall of Babylon is the marriage of the Lamb, right? The marriage of the Lamb and that His bride is made ready. So you see there how beautiful and fitting this is, that the destruction of the great harlot is the occasion for the wedding of the pure bride with her husband. Well, before we get to verse 7, we have this first praise of the heavenly multitude in 1 through 3 that we just read. Then we have an echo in verse 4 of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. There's nothing really more said about God in that hallelujah. It's just an echo of the first. And then in verse 5, from the throne comes a voice crying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Now, this is something that I really hadn't noticed until just the other day. You know, one of those things you read over 100 times and never noticed. But in this hallelujah, I think it's interesting that it says that the voice comes from the throne, and it says, "Praise our God." It doesn't say praise God. It says praise our God. Now, what voice could be coming from the throne and be saying praise our God? You would expect a voice from the throne to be the voice of God Himself, God the Father Himself. But I think this is very, very interesting. Praise our God. Any ideas? It could be the voice of Christ Himself. It could be the voice of Christ, who is said to share the throne of God. If you go back to chapter 3... Verse 21, where Jesus says that, "As I myself have conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." Okay, so it could be the voice of Christ saying, "Praise our God, your God and mine." That would not be unprecedented because Jesus, after His resurrection in John 21, says, "I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God." Go tell Peter and the rest, "I'm ascending to my God and your God," identifying God the Father as His God and our God, your God, he says. Here he says, or the voice says, our God. Now, I think that would satisfy all the requirements there. Okay. Then we have the definitive interpretation of the red letter edition, which says, no, that's interesting. Because that introduces another possibility. I mean, there is one more possibility. Back in that, yes, well, it could be the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit is heard in Revelation, particularly right at the end of Revelation. You have the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Verse 17 of chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. That would be possible, too. Although, I don't know if there's any other reference in Revelation to the Spirit being on the throne or sharing God's throne. Of course, we know theologically that, you know, that's true. There's no problem with that. But there is even one more possibility. Back in chapter 3, verse that I mentioned before, 3:21, this is in the promise to the conquerors at Laodicea. You remember at the end of each of the seven letters, Jesus gives a promise to those who conquer. To him who conquers, such and such a promise. And this is the promise to them. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, it is a very awesome promise, one we don't probably think about very much. But the promise of sitting with Christ on his throne as he sat on his Father's throne. Now, I don't know how literally we're supposed to think of this, but sharing his throne with him could simply mean we share his reign with him. Throne often simply stands for the reign. We share his reign. Well, that's a possibility. And if that's what is going on here, we'd be seeing, in effect, that the promise he made in chapter 3, verse 21, is in realization. It's being realized. The saints do share with him his throne. Now, we've had other depictions of the saints in heaven throughout Revelation. A number of different ones. And one in particular is very memorable in chapter 6. The martyrs underneath the altar, pictured there as sacrifices that have been slaughtered underneath the altar. Now, I would say this is not necessarily inconsistent with the idea of the saints reigning with God in his throne. They're just two different aspects of it, two different aspects. So it's a little bit hard to be dogmatic on this. But I do think it's very interesting, and it sort of prompts our meditation upon this. Who is with God on his throne, encouraging us to praise him, praise our God along with that voice. Richard, did you have something?
Yeah. The Old and the New Testament church, I would say, that are assembled before.
Right. Right.
So if these people can't occupy both positions, being before the throne and yet on the throne.
Right.
Unless the vision is just a mixed up metaphor.
Well, Rich is bringing up that there are the 24 elders who, in some sense, must represent the church of the Old and New Covenants. And they're depicted as being around the throne. So that wouldn't fit for them to be also on God's throne. That's a good point. And I think you'd have to say that the 24 elders depicting, well, not just the church, but I think the church, the leaders of the church, you know, the elders are those who govern. and there may be a certain aspect of the church that's represented by the 24 elders that could, you know, a different aspect or a different focus of the church be represented here as being sharing God's throne.
Yeah, I assume the four creatures are the entire creation represented also. So really what you've got is everything represented.
That's right. In any way you look at it, it's the whole heavenly throne room. It's everyone surrounding the throne. And no matter where the saints are depicted here, they must be depicted within this great multitude, the voice that he hears in the first and the last hallelujah that are praising God. So the saints are there, but this is just a little bit intriguing to me, at least, as to whether they're being depicted here also as sharing God's throne. But perhaps we oughtn't to press that too far, but at least I would say Christ is there depicted as calling us to worship and praise our God. Yeah.
You could also say that if they're before the throne, if there's a sense in which that is the throne, that the whole scene is one of the throne, and so the one coming from the throne.
That's possible. Because the 24 elders are spoken of in the verse just before, I would tend to think it's something a little bit different.
In 4:2 and then 4:6, it talks about the living creatures being in the midst of the throne and around the throne. And so it does, in the 24 elders being on their own full throne, around the throne.
Yeah.
You get this whole picture of everybody worshiping and glorifying God, and that's what they're always doing, and so this would be a prime time for them to
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. It says of the four living creatures in the midst of the throne and around the throne. Just how do you conceptualize that? Because they're mentioned just prior to this in the chapter 19, I would think that it's another voice or person. But it is true that thrones around the throne of God, that there are some. There's some coalescing, I think, here. When we get to chapter 20, we'll see that the saints do have thrones, plural. He sees them seated on thrones, plural. So maybe that's about as far as I want to go. And well, and then from that's good from the throne itself, right? And then in the last one, we're back with the great multitude. Right. Good. Well, in verses 6 through 8, we have another hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, or the Omnipotent, as the old version had it, reigns. Now, of course, this is the inspiration for Handel's great Hallelujah Chorus. He combined this verse in that segment with a verse from chapter 11, verse 15, which reads, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now it's time for those choir members here to show their talents. Larry? You can hardly read these verses, I can't, without hearing that thundering chorus, you know, "For he shall reign forever and ever." It's just, it's some of the most marvelous music, certainly, in all of history. And I think Handel, I think he got it right in connecting these two verses. They do go together. They are they're uttered in Revelation at a time when God's victory is not only assured, but it's made manifest. Of course, we know that he has reigned from everlasting to everlasting. But there is a point, there will be a time in history when that will be manifest to all. And at when both of these verses are uttered in the book of Revelation, that's at a point when the climax of history has been reached and judgment day has come and his kingdom is manifest to all. The reason then in verses 7 and 8 for this great hallelujah is the arrival of the marriage of the Lamb. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That is itself a theme that we've noticed a number of times in Revelation, the theme of the fine linen or the white and shining garments of the saints, that is a metaphor. We've talked about this from time to time, a metaphor for the righteous deeds of the saints, for purity, for justice and good works. And often in Revelation, the ultimate comes before our eyes. The ultimate clothing that we have is that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we're told in chapter 14, I believe, that... chapter 7, verse 14, that the saints have washed their robes, right, and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. That's how our robes ultimately are made white. And yet, God is also pleased to look at our works and to consider them pure through the cleansing blood of Christ. So here the bride is dressed and decked out in pure white garments, befitting her good works, her righteous deeds. Ephesians 5:26-27 speaks of the same thing, really, of Christ sanctifying his bride. Speaks of Christ that he might of Christ sanctifying his bride, that he might what? Present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice the same sort of idea. The church is Christ's bride, but he is going to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or anything. That looks to a climactic point. You know, that looks to a wedding day. And that's what it's being depicted here in chapter 19. The great wedding feast of the Lamb is announced. And it comes right on the heels of the destruction of Babylon. Now, I think that this also can be significant when we get to chapter 20 and we're talking about the millennium in relation to the second coming of Christ and all. Notice that the wedding is announced here as come. You know, the bride has made herself ready. And the marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7. We're not actually told any more about the wedding, about the presentation of the bride, until chapter 21. Chapter 21, where it's very clear that the presentation of the bride to Christ comes after the great judgment. In other words, you have... the judgment here, and right after that in chapter 21, you have the bride prepared for her husband. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. So here we are in chapter 19, and we're told that the marriage has come. And what we have in chapter 20 is the millennium. this would be one indication that the marriage, because it comes here after the judgment, comes after the millennium. That is, it's the climax of the millennium. It comes after the millennium, and there's not a thousand years between the marriage has come and the bride has made herself ready, and she is adorned as a bride for her husband. Well, maybe this will make more sense next week when we talk about the millennium. But just one more thing to tuck in the back of the mind there. What I'm suggesting is that when we get to the millennium, it's going to be another one of these recapitulations. It's going to throw us back to a time towards the first coming of Christ, so that when we get to the end of the millennium and the bride coming, it's the same event that's already been talked about here at the end of chapter 19. I can see by the looks on your faces that this is something we'll have to we'll take up again next week. Any questions on that at this point? It would be, in the amillennial view, a figurative number, right? Standing for a long period of time. Right. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. that's a good tantalizing bit for next week, because we'll go into all the various views next week. Yes.
Just in support of that idea, it seems like it's the conclusion of each of the visions, like the end of chapter 6, you know, you build up to the war,
mm-hmm.
and then judgment and victory for the saints. I mean, there's never any interlude between those two. There's judgment and then victory.
Right. Exactly. And in fact, the judgment is the victory for the saints. Right, right. And Richard's pointing out that throughout Revelation you have when God brings his ultimate judgment upon the wicked. That is the victory for the saints. And it's fittingly portrayed here as the time of the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Well, once again, we're dealing with very symbolic images here, as is, we're tipped off to by the righteous deeds of the saints, the fine linen of the bride. Okay, that shows we're talking in symbol. Also, if you were to think this through, we're told that those are blessed who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, but we're also we are also the bride herself. So the saints are the bride, and yet they're also invited to the marriage feast, the bride and the guests. In verse 9, John is told to write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and told these words are true words of God. Then we see this very curious action on the part of John, one which I really don't think I have an adequate explanation for. That is, he falls down to worship the angel. Now, you know, you can go into all the, you know, imagine if it were happening to you, you know, and you see this awesome angel. And in many ways, you can look throughout Scripture where the angel of the Lord really stands for the Lord, does his bidding, and is often practically identified with the Lord. You can think of the life of Abraham when he's visited by the three visitors and so forth, many, many times. So maybe it's a maybe we shouldn't be so quick, you know, to cast blame at John here. He might himself be confused. Is this the Lord himself? But at any rate, he falls down to worship the angel. And right away, of course, the angel puts a stop to that and says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." You kind of think of Paul and Barnabas when in one of their early missionary travels, they were thought to be Zeus and Apollo, and they were being worshipped. And they said, no, you must not do that. We are men just like you. Here, we are servants. I am a servant just like you. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that itself, that's a very interesting statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think what that means is that the whole essence of prophecy, the goal of prophecy, is Christ, is the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Jesus. And so the angel is getting the focus off of himself and upon Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. I think of John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Remember where Jesus is describing the future work of the Spirit? And he says, "When the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. The Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. That's a very, very important principle. You know, when we look around and we have to discern from time to time what is the Spirit's work. And sometimes a claim that such and such is the Spirit's work. And you know, we have to evaluate that. Well, this is a very key thing, isn't it? The Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. So that's one major test we always have to apply to something that's said to be the Spirit's work. Is it something that's glorifying to Christ? Well, I think that ties in with what the angel's saying, that it is the ultimate end, it's the goal of prophecy to testify to Christ, to glorify Him in some way. And the whole intent of what I'm doing here as the revealing angel is to focus attention on Christ. Okay, we come to verse 11, verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19. Just like with the other major visions, which I think have a kind of an aftermath section. In other words, there's the main vision, and then there's an aftermath, something that seems to follow upon that vision. When we think of the first vision, there was a vision of the risen Christ, and then John is told to write letters to seven churches. That's the sort of aftermath. In the second vision, we have chapters 4 and 5, where John is taken up to the heavenly throne room, and he witnesses the worship of God and the Lamb. And then, as a result of that, we see all these things that are happening in heaven and from heaven to earth, and judgments, trumpets and bowls and seals. Now, in this vision, which we're told is a vision, chapter 17, verse 1, a vision of the judgment of the harlot, that section really has come to a close now. Can I get a hallelujah from you guys before you go? No, okay. There goes the chorus. The judgment of the harlot is said to be the theme. We've seen that in chapter 17 and 18 and first part of 19. But there's still a sort of aftermath here. What's going on? Well, I think what you see throughout the rest of this major vision, the third vision, is the judgment of the rest of God's enemies after Babylon. Not necessarily after in time either. But Babylon, for whatever reason, it seems to be the focus as introduced by the angel. But that is also the occasion then for the prophecy to be given about the destruction not only of Babylon, but of all God's enemies. And we're going to see them in order. And in fact, we'll see them in sort of the reverse order from which they were introduced to us. If you look through the book of Revelation, you basically have death and Hades introduced in chapter 1. Then you eventually have the dragon, particularly in chapter 12. You have the beast and false prophet, chapter 13. They're mentioned, beast is mentioned before, but they're really described in chapter 13. And then you have Babylon, mentioned in 14, but really not until 17 that we have a lot on Babylon. Okay, now what we're seeing in the last part of this vision, we've seen Babylon meet its doom. And then we're going to see the beast and the false prophet, the dragon, and death and Hades in order, in reverse order, being destroyed, meeting their doom at the hands of God. This last section, then, of chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, is the depiction, Revelation's depiction, of the final destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Now, as we see it this way, you know, one point I would try to make at the beginning is that we shouldn't necessarily see these as separated from each other. That's the way they're presented, okay? But they're presented, remember, this is very pictorial and symbolic. It's almost as if we're seeing the destruction of one enemy, the next, and the next, and the next. But that doesn't necessarily, they don't necessarily follow each other in time. You see what I mean? Each one is singled out for their special focus. So we come to verse 11. And how is the destruction of the beast and the false prophet depicted? Well, of course, the beast, we've talked about before, seems to signify statist political governmental power arrayed against God's saints. Well, it's very fitting then that the destruction of the beast would be depicted as a great war, right? As a great war, and that's how it is. In verse 11, John sees heaven open once again, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Okay, there's no doubt now about who this is. The rider on the white horse, he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven. Now, this is interesting, too. It's not just Christ alone, is it? The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, another link to the bride, right? The saints, arrayed in fine linen. Just really interesting. The bridal garments are described the same way the battle garments are described, right? Followed with him to on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Makes you think back to chapter 14, where the judgment is depicted as treading out of the grapes, right? And we had the blood flowing up to the horse's bridle. Ed had his calculations of how far that would be and all. But he is the one, and this is very significant. You know, it is he is the one who will tread out the grapes He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is, and that's how his identity will be manifest on that day. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against whom? Against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Okay, this is throwing us back to chapter 13 in particular, the mark of the beast. And you remember how the second beast caused the world to worship the first beast? Well, they are captured. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest. I take that to mean all the rest who were with the false prophet and the beast were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The end. That is the end of the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, we're told elsewhere. Okay. Well, It is a very awesome description, is it not, of the coming of Christ. Now, I've said the coming of Christ, and that's what I think it's a description of. A lot of Christians certainly don't agree with that. There is another interpretation of these verses, which I think we ought to know about, and certainly some within the Reformed camp take. And that would be to say that this is a depiction not of the coming of Christ, the second coming, but a depiction of, anybody know? Right. The gospel going forth and the conquest of Christ and the gospel. Conquest of Christ and the gospel. And to support that, well, you do have some things, some very interesting descriptions. How does it say that he slays those who are with the beast? The sword from his mouth, right? The sword from his mouth. That's obviously not a literal, there's no sword that big. I mean, this is not a literal sword. The sword of his mouth. So his word, in some way, his word is going to bring about the victory. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Good. And in fact, when we were back in chapter 6, Do you remember the four horsemen? Not the football players. You remember the four horsemen. And the first horseman was riding on a white horse, and he was sent out conquering and to conquer. And one of the interpretations of that, and I take that view, that is a depiction of Christ and the gospel going forth to conquer. So wouldn't that fit in with this? In chapter 19, and couldn't that be a description, just a further, more elaborate description of the ongoing conquest of the gospel over the nations? Well, as I said, I think there are certainly some reasons why people take that view, and there are some tie-ins. The reason I don't take that view is that, first of all, I think it is right to tie those things in together. But I think what we have in chapter 19 is the climax of that conquest. In other words, don't completely separate the two. Don't say, well, the second coming has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. No, think of it as a continuum, and think of it as the climax, the dramatic finish of that conquering work of Christ, which he now accomplishes through the gospel, through his word. It's the far end of this phase of his reign when he finally, you know, defeats climactically his foes. Because there are several elements in the text that, in fact, well, they show us a climax, don't they? The beast and the false prophet are finally defeated. They're finally defeated. They're thrown into the lake of fire. What other event could you compare that to in the history of Christianity, the history of the preaching of the gospel? That has to be the final conquest. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, that's the section where Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness. Remember, the man of sin? And he says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Now that's very similar, isn't it? He'll destroy the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. Now it's true that some preterists would identify the man of sin here with maybe Nero. But that would put the whole thing in the first century, and I think that's got to be out of the question. But what I'm pointing to here is the similarity when Christ comes to judge the man of sin, the Antichrist. He does so with the breath of his mouth, and that ties in with what we read in chapter 19, the sword that comes from his mouth. Remember also what Jesus said in John 12, 47 and 48. John 12, 47 and 48. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. What is it that will judge him on that day? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word that I have spoken. So here it is definitely talking about the last day and the last judgment for those who reject him. And he says, he doesn't put it in terms of blood and gore and steel and so forth, but he puts it in terms of his word. Christ's word will be his judgment. Okay. John 12, 47 and 48. In Revelation itself, in a letter to the church at Pergamum in 2:16, Jesus says, repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There it may or may not be depicting the last judgment, but it's probably not. But the same idea of Christ warring with his mouth against those that turn against him. Well, this does not, of course, give the impression, that aspect of it does not give the impression of a literal battle with blood and gore, horses and so forth, even though that's the way it's depicted. I think, again, we're dealing with a very symbolic representation. Do we conceive of stables in heaven housing those horses? I don't know. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to think about it.
Would a horse be a symbol of swiftness?
Symbol of swiftness. Yeah, I suppose so. Swiftness and what else?
Symbolic of something more powerful. I mean, when Christ came to Jerusalem on the donkey, that's meekness. That wasn't kingly. That wasn't in celebration of his omnipotence.
Yeah, right. Right. And, there's something about Solomon and multiplying horses and chariots, wasn't there? And about another story.
But kind of the impression, at least, with you is that there have been all these struggles back and forth and ebbs and flows and ups and downs, but then all of a sudden when Christ really enters the scene, it's just bam, and the devil doesn't stand a chance against the very beast or the Satan or anything.
Yeah, all right, good. Yeah, it does happen. It's described very quickly here.
Another thing that we get is that this happens in principle at the cross, the whole thing.
The victory.
Mm-hmm. False prophet, the dragon, death, and Hades. And it's just the culmination.
Good point.
Yeah.
Yeah, Richard's pointing out that all this really happened in principle at the cross. The powers, the principalities, and the authorities were overcome and triumphed over by him in the cross. And this is the working out of that victory that has already been won. And here we're seeing another depiction of the climax of that victory in terms of the statist power, the beast and the false prophet, as I would read that. We also have an indication, I think, of this in the fact that Psalm 2, verse 9, seems to be alluded to when he's described as ruling them with a rod of iron, ruling with a rod of iron. That, too, that particular phrase, I think, has to do with the final expression of his rule, the destructive presence of his rule against his foes. And the source of it, you know, goes back to Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2, which I think was a very important psalm in the life of the early church. Let me just read this through quickly and tell why I think that. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Sound familiar? Of course it does. This psalm was quoted in the life of the early church with respect to what? Well, in particular, with respect to the crucifixion. And in Acts chapter 4, the apostles gather together and they quote this psalm with respect to the nations and the people conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed Christ. And they have put him to death. Okay? But then the psalm goes on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. What is that? Well, that's obvious. That's the ascension of Christ to his throne in heaven and the Father saying, rule in the midst of your foes. I have given you, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And that is in one sentence, one capsule. That is the mission of Christ in this age, to make the nations his heritage, and that he is entering into that heritage. He is realizing that inheritance. The nations are his heritage. And then the next verse, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the phrase we're looking for. You'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I think that is the climactic expression of that gaining of his inheritance, that he will finally break all opposition and he will scatter his enemies. He will have the defeat over them. And then we have in the last couple verses of the psalm a sort of altar call, if you will. This is the sort of after he has gone through, he's given us a quick picture of the whole Christian age here, from crucifixion, ascension, reign, and final coming in judgment. And then, so what? So, therefore, now therefore, O kings, be wise, and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the so what? That's the call to everybody to repent and to fear God. So, when we find Psalm 2:9 quoted about he will rule them with a rod of iron. I think that's what it's depicting. It's the culmination of his reign as he comes in judgment. We find that not only in the New Testament, but several early Christian writings cite it that way as well. Ed?
In Romans 9:22, when it says, what if God wanted to show his wrath to make his power known and endure this much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, do you think that he's referring back to that same Psalm 2, I mean, vessels of it follows all the potter and the clay kind of talk.
Yeah, it does. It has the potter and clay theme, which there are other verses for too. But yeah, the ultimate that he will break them as a potter's vessel. Yeah, that's good. Well, anyway, that's why I think this is depicting not just the ongoing conquest of the gospel. That's what it is, but this is the climax of that conquest when Christ returns and the beast and false prophet finally have their end in the lake of fire. There are a lot of other aspects we could go into, the saints fighting along with Christ, coming with him, but we'll have to stop here. Any final questions, thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you again for the great victory which you have won over our hearts and which you are winning day by day and soul by soul throughout this world. Lord, we pray for the endurance to stand in an evil day and be faithful in confessing the testimony of Jesus. And we long for that day when we will participate with you in the last conquest. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.
My parents and grandparents send again their greetings and
nice.